Good morning again. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis 17. One of the advantages of picking a book of the Bible and just kind of walking through it is you get to places you wouldn't normally choose to go to. This isn't a passage I would just choose on my own because it's some tricky stuff. And yet, it's God's Word and it provides for us a unique word of who God is and how He desires to live with us. And so, if you're at Genesis 17, we're going to be reading the whole chapter this morning, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Genesis 17, this is the Word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I shall make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or brought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all of the men of his house, those born in his house and bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Let's pray. Lord, as we have sang already, it is a marvel that you would enter into a relationship with us, Lord, as we have all sinned against you. We did not seek you. We sought our own way. We sought to be our own little gods, Lord. But in your mercy, you have sought us out. You've sent Christ to die for us, that we might know you, we might live with you. We pray, Lord, as we look at this word this morning, that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would speak the truth here into our hearts, that we might be transformed after the image of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would guard my mouth to speak only what is true and helpful for the upbuilding of your church. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. If you grew up in church, you probably are familiar with some Christian cliches. I don't know if they're as popular as they used to be, but when I was growing up, I heard them. Things like this, just let go and let God. Just invite Jesus into your heart. Or my favorite, when God closes the door, he opens a window. I don't know exactly what that means. Are we supposed to go in through the window or escape through the window? I don't know. But most Christian cliches have truth in them if we understand them properly. If we understand them improperly, they're just not helpful. One cliche that is commonly used to describe how we relate to God is we say God wants to have a personal relationship with people. And that is absolutely true. No question. But what does that mean? If we just leave it undefined, we can kind of come up with all sorts of things of what we think it might mean. Some people think to have a personal relationship with God means to have a private relationship with God. You say, my relationship with God is between me and him, and it doesn't affect anybody else. Nobody else has anything to say about it. But in the Bible, we see that our relationship with God is personal, but it's never private. It's always open. Some people understand personal relationship with God means that we relate to God in whatever way we see fit. We approach him however we would like. We do what feels good to us. After all, it's personal. But that's not in the Bible either. Maybe another way is that we carry God around kind of in our back pocket as a good luck charm for if we need him. And so if I need to choose between Pepsi and Coke and the vending machine, God will tell me which one to do. Or if I'm having a bad day, maybe he'll give me some warm fuzzies to help me get through the day. Well, we're thankful that the Bible isn't unclear about this matter. It tells us what it means to live in a personal relationship with God. And one of the ways it talks about this is through having a covenant relationship with God. A covenant relationship. A covenant is essentially a binding agreement between two parties that structures how you will live together. As Christians, that is how we relate to God. It is through a covenant with him. And the word covenant appears 13 times in the passage we looked at this morning. And so that's clearly the focus of our text. What does it mean to live in a covenant with God? Now, up to this point in Genesis, Abraham has been promised descendants, he's been promised land, he's been promised, I will bless all nations through you. And in Genesis 15, we see God there made a covenant with Abraham. He pledged himself that he would keep these promises. But what might be surprising is that Abraham is now 99 years old, and God's never really told him, here's how you should live. Here's what you're supposed to do on your end of the covenant. He's been told to move to Canaan, certainly, but not much more than that. The nature of how God's going to relate to him hasn't really been laid out. There's details lacking. And so this morning we want to look at what this covenant means for Abraham and how he relates to God in a covenant. And of course from that we're going to learn also how we relate to God today through covenant. There's some differences, as you probably noticed as we went through, but there's mostly similarities. And it's going to divide into five main sections this morning. So number one, living in covenant with God means that we live in glad submission to him. We live in glad submission to him, verses 1 to 3. The first thing we notice in this text, it gives us a detail, it says Abraham was 99 years old when God appeared to him. if you're a math expert or simple math, you notice that from chapter 16 to now was 13 years later. 13 years has passed between the events that we talked about last Sunday and the events now. Charles Spurgeon points out, he says, there's nothing memorable that has happened in Abraham's life in 13 years. Nothing big has changed in his relationship with God and his covenant. There's been no developments. And the last thing we saw was Sarah has this idea, oh, I can't have a baby. I'm going to give Abraham Hagar, my slave servant, my slave girl, to have a baby for me. And we saw how that worked out. Not very well. But there was this baby. And so likely Abraham and Sarah at this point are thinking, this is the child. This is the son who's going to be our heir. Ishmael is going to be the heir, and they are in for a great surprise. But then we see God come, and he introduces himself with a new name, new in Scripture at this point. He says, I am God Almighty. The Hebrew word, this might be familiar, is El Shaddai. There's not a lot of clarity as to what that word actually means, but the way it's used in Scripture points to a term like God Almighty. It's a God who is able, a God who is powerful, and he is able to keep his promises that he has made to Abraham. And we see that for Abraham to walk with God, to obey God, he has to have God revealed to him. He needs to know who God is. God's going to ask him to trust him, and so he says, I am God Almighty. He reveals his character. And the strength of our faith is going to be directly related to how well we know God. What do we know about who God is? You cannot trust a God that you don't know. To live in covenant with God means we must know God as he is revealed in Scripture instead of how we conceive of him in our imagination. In seminary, there was a class called Evangelism and Missions, and we had to approach seven different people to share the gospel with them as part of this class. And what was really interesting was that I talked to six people, six of these seven. They said, oh, I have a wonderful relationship with God. We have a great relationship. And I was talking to them, I found out that none of those ever went to church. And as I was talking to them more, I realized they didn't know anything about the God of Scripture. They had no idea who the God of the Bible was, but the God that they loved and had a good relationship with was a God of their own imagination. Well, the one other person that I talked to was regularly in church. He knew who the biblical God was, and he said, I'm not a Christian. He knew that was a God he didn't have a relationship with. I found that interesting. But the point is that to have a real relationship with God, we have to know who he is. We have to know how he has revealed himself. And here he says, I am God Almighty. I am able to fulfill my promises. And then he goes from that and tells Abraham, here's now how you need to live with me. He sums it up. He says, walk before me and be blameless. That's the summary of what God wants for Abraham's life. Walk before me and be blameless. This is a call for Abraham's whole life to be set apart for God. The phrase walk before me has these ideas of a shepherd leading the sheep from behind, gently calling out commands to follow. It's an intimate picture of living life under the conscious presence that God is there. And this is emphasized in the call to be blameless. Blameless doesn't mean perfect here. It doesn't say, walk before me and never sin again or else you're out. It means whole or complete. Abraham is to be wholly devoted to God. His whole life is supposed to be about the glory of God. His relationship with God isn't about coming to Sunday morning service and then living the rest of your life on your own way. God isn't allowed into what you watch on TV, into how you relate to your family. No, it's from waking up to lying down, everything is lived under glad submission to God. And that's the posture that our lives must take if we are to live with God, if we are to be those who receive His promises. This is the first time that God has made a condition on the fulfillment of His promises. He says, walk before me and be blameless, that, here's the result, that I may make, or maybe better, keep my covenant between me and you. There's a condition. He won't receive the blessing if he doesn't walk with God. And it says, Abraham, or Abram, this time, this point, fell on his face. The position of his body represents the position that our hearts must be in as we relate to God. It is glorious that the Bible says we are friends with God and that we are partners with God in many respects. But underneath these things, and to really understand those things, we have to realize that we relate to God in submission. We are under Him. We must bow to Him in the way we relate to Him. He speaks, and then we respond. Isaiah 66 puts it like this. It says, the God speaking here, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. A personal covenant relationship with God means we are humble before Him, and when He speaks, we tremble. We bow the knee. We fall before Him in glad submission. Glad submission. Number two, living in covenant with God means we are called to believe God's promises. We're called to believe God's promises as seen in verses 4 to 8. Just like other times when God shows up and talks to Abraham, He does this again, and He tells Abraham, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to bless you. He's making promises after promise after promise, and He expands on what was given. So Abraham already knows God's going to make a nation out of him, He's going to give him descendants, He's going to give him land, but now He expands on this. He says, you will be the father, not of one nation, but of a multitude of nations. And this is fulfilled in part in the Old Testament. We see, of course, the Ishmaelites come out of Abraham, as well as other nations. But ultimately, this is fulfilled in Christ, when God gathers to Himself a people from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation, as a people for His own possession. And then we see God changes His name. The name Abram means exalted father. And the word Abraham, kind of a play on words. It sounds like the word for the father of a multitude. And as we've been going through, I've often called him Abraham. Should have been calling him Abram. So now I can call him Abraham from now on. It makes it easier. But this is his name is a sign of what God is going to do for him. Right? You're going to be a father of a multitude. Therefore, your name is Abraham. And as Christians, we have been given a new name also, right? Maybe not individually yet, but we have been called in the Bible saints, right? To the saints who are in Ephesus, to the saints who are in Rome. Saints means holy ones. It doesn't mean special super Christian with a title. It means holy ones, people set apart for God. And it's a sign that God has redeemed us and He will begin what He has, He will complete what He has begun in us. So He has started to make us holy and He has set us apart. And it's a sign. We're going to be perfected one day. And so we're called saints. And in God's mind, because of Christ, He already sees us as fully holy. There's more promises. God says that kings will come from Abraham. This is new. I think the ultimate sense is that the whole earth would be full of Abraham's spiritual offspring one day, who will reign as kings and priests on the earth. God says He will establish His covenant with Abraham and with his offspring after him. And He says, I will be their God. That is the most precious promise that Abraham has received. Whatever else we could receive from God, to have God as our God is the main thing. That's the main event. That's from the thing that from which everything else comes. Paul says he counts everything in life as loss, as garbage, for the sake of knowing Christ, that he might gain him and be found in him. This is why Jesus came to die. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That God might be our God. There's nothing more precious than that a holy and righteous God, the supreme beauty, the supreme treasure of the universe, coming down to sinners like us and saying, I will be your God. You can have me as yours. What a precious promise that he has spoken to us. And that is what we respond out of. And so we realize here our relationship with God means he speaks and we listen. He speaks, we obey. He speaks, we have faith. He has given promises in his word, and we need to respond to those promises. We cannot respond to a God if we don't know what he's promising us, right? So I was at a concert once, and most of it was good. But at one point, this guy comes up on stage, and he basically says, you know, everyone, close your eyes, raise your hand if you want to receive Jesus. And I'm like, what kind of Jesus? He didn't preach. He didn't say, this is what Jesus has done for you. This is who Jesus is. Just receive him, he says. That's really not how a relationship with God works. God tells us about himself. He gives us promises, and we respond to those promises. And he tells us that we're sinners, first of all. Right? He tells us that because of our sin, we're alienated from God, and we're under his just wrath. And then he tells us of his love and his mercy, and that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die for sinners, so that sinners might be forgiven and reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is as we repent of our sin, we turn from it in a hatred of sin, and we turn to Christ, we cast ourselves upon him, that is when we enter into a covenant relationship with God. And as we continue to walk with God, we must continually be reminding ourselves of the great and precious promises. I don't know if you read your Bible in the morning. You should. But that's why we do it. That's why you start your day, get your face in the Word, is to remind ourselves of the promises. It's not because God needs you to be reading this in the morning for him to be happy. You understand that, right? He doesn't gain a lot from you reading the Word. You do it for you because you need to hear his voice, see his character, see his promises revealed on the pages until your hearts sing for joy in what is there, in the God that died for you in Christ. And so living in covenant with God means we're called to believe in God's promises. Thirdly, living in covenant with God means we must be set apart as his holy people. We must be set apart as his holy people. Verses 9 to 14. In chapter 15, what we saw there, Abraham was basically a passive observer of what was going on, right? God making a covenant with him. He was just standing there watching it. He looked at the stars of the heavens, so shall your offspring be. He watched God pass through the animals. You might remember, I don't have time to explain that all today. But God alone would do it. He was confirming his own self. But now God has a requirement for Abraham also. And this requirement isn't separate from the call earlier to walk before him and be blameless. This isn't, okay, we're done with that, now we're going to move on to something else. This is connected to that. And the separation of those things leads to a lot of trouble. We end up with a legalism, and we'll look at that in a little bit. But here we have God giving Abraham a sign of the covenant. And it speaks to how we ought to live in the presence of God. Now, this section is weird, right? As I was reading this, you're like, this is awkward. This is so weird to our modern ears. It's gross. It's kind of bloody. It's a little bit violent. And it is. And that's probably the point of why God chose this sign. But basically here, God commands that Abraham and his male offspring, all those in his house, be circumcised in the flesh. And what's interesting is there's no clear reason given. I think they understood this as a sign of the culture already. There's some understanding. But we see a hint of this in verse 14. If you look there, it says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in his flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So to be cut off from the people of God is to be cut off from the blessing of God. Right? You're cut off from the covenant. And so as we go through the Old Testament, we see there's laws that state if someone does this, they are to be cut off from the people. They are outside the covenant relationship with God because of a high-handed, continual rebellion against the law of God. They're placed outside of a covenant. And the sign of circumcision here is to act as a warning for Abraham's descendants that they ought to walk before God and be blameless in all their generations. The cutting off of the foreskin is a reminder that the offspring of Abraham must embrace this call to be set apart for the purposes of God. If they reject the call, they will be cut off. Paul gets into this in Romans, doesn't he? He says, why is not all Israel saved? Well, some have rejected God, and they're cut off because of their unbelief. And so while the promise to Abraham that his offspring would be a blessing to the whole nation, that is true, that's guaranteed by God, the individual share in that blessing of his descendants would depend on their faithfulness, would depend on their faith. Not every descendant of Abraham would enjoy the blessing. And what happened over time and time again was that the reality of the sign, that the heart set on the Lord, was abandoned so often by the people of God. In the New Testament times, the religious hypocrites boasted in their circumcision. We say, "We are the descendants of Abraham. Look, we've been circumcised." And yet they rejected the Lord. They rejected the word. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, God is clear that it's not about physical actions. It's about what happens in the heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, this is the very beginning of the law. Moses is preaching to the physical offspring of Abraham. He's preaching to Israel. He says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 2, verse 29. He makes clear the covenant sign is not meant to be that some external thing can make you right with God, but it is God's work in you that must happen. He says, "A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And so for Abraham and his offspring, external circumcision was a sign of God's promises. And circumcision alone was of no value without faith. It was of no value. Now, what about today, right? Well, if anything is clear in the New Testament, it should be that God's people today are not required to be circumcised. If you don't get that from the New Testament, I don't know, you haven't read it. But it was a sign of the old covenant because it communicated that from Abraham's seed, from his offspring, would come the Savior, right? Would come the blessing for all nations. And that Savior has come in Christ, and the old covenant sign is done away with. Now we have new covenant signs. I think we know what they are. Baptism is the initial sign of the new covenant. Baptism says, "My heart has been circumcised unto God." So Colossians 2, verse 11 to 12, Paul ties these things together. He says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And so baptism in the new covenant is not for physical offspring of Abraham, but for the spiritual offspring of Abraham. It is for those who have been changed, who have come to Christ in faith and repentance. And just like circumcision set the people of God apart in the Old Testament, so baptism sets the people of God apart in the New Testament. Baptism is a personal act of faith, but it is not a private act of faith. Baptism is meant to be seen. It is a testimony that this person is being set apart for God, and it identifies them with the people of God. And then we have also the second sign of the covenant, the Lord's Supper. That's an ongoing sign. As we eat and drink the cup, we are acting out our faith over and over again, our faith in the body and the blood of Jesus. As we eat and drink together, we are proclaiming that we are the people of God together, set apart for His purposes. And so in the New Testament, when someone is cut off from the church because of continual, unrepentant, and serious sin, they are not allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. They're not allowed to eat together. They're cut off from the sign of the covenant. When God introduces the sign of circumcision here, the Old Testament church is essentially formed, right? It's no longer just Abraham. It is now him and his household, his family. And today the visible people of God are the church, marked off by baptism and the Lord's Supper as belonging to Jesus. Similar to Acts 2, when 3,000 people believed and they were all baptized into the name of Christ and into the church. But the new covenant signs are only for true believers in Christ, not for physical offspring. They aren't passed that way, but they come through spiritual offspring. So we're to be set apart to God. Now, number four, living in covenant with God means that we remember God's sovereign grace. We remember God's sovereign grace. So here's where we are in the story. God has said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make many nations and kings out of you. And he's told Abraham, this is what you now have to do. And now he turns to Sarai. And he also gives Sarai a new name, going to be Sarah. We're not sure what to make of that. The names mean the same thing. They mean princess. But he gives her a new name to make it clear she's going to be part of this. She's not left on the outside. She will be part of this covenant. And specifically, Abraham says, Hagar's son Ishmael will not stand as Sarah's son, but she will have her own son. He will be named Isaac. And Abraham laughs when he hears it. I don't think he's mocking. I don't think it's a mocking laugh. I think it's maybe a shocked laugh. Consider Abraham. He's got this son, right? They did it. They did it the wrong way, but he thinks this is going to work. I got Ishmael. He's 13 years old. He's going to become a man soon. It's kind of the age where you become an adult at the time. Surely Ishmael is going to be the one through whom blessing comes. And Sarah is 90 years old, and she's always been barren. She's going to have a baby. So he laughs. I think sometimes the promises are so good that we almost laugh when we hear them. That can't be. It's too good. God would forgive again? It's too much. But Abraham requests, he says, let Ishmael live before you, God. I don't think he's rejecting God's word here. I think he's saying, let Ishmael in too. Let him also be the covenant, be included in your covenant. God's reply is that the covenant will not be established with Ishmael. It will be through Isaac. It will not be through Ishmael. Ishmael will also be the father of a great nation, but he will not receive the blessings of this covenant, because the blessings do not pass by the flesh, but by the promise. That's a principle that goes throughout Scripture. Right from the beginning, we see here God's purposes for Abraham and for his offspring are always based on sovereign choice, on sovereign election. The promise is to Abraham and his offspring. But right at the beginning, he says, but not Ishmael. And not the many children that Abraham has later with future wives after Sarah died. The promise will come through Isaac. Of course, the Jews in Paul's day boasted. They said, we are the offspring of the flesh. We are the offspring of Abraham. In Romans 9, Paul deals with the question, why are some Jewish people, children of the flesh, why are they not being saved? Why are they not coming to Christ? Why are they not embracing their Messiah? And this is his answer, verses 6 to 7, Romans 9. He said, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then in verse 16 he says, still it depends not on human will, not on exertion, but on God who is mercy. So when Paul is asked here, why are not all the children of Abraham being saved? He goes to Genesis 17 and he says, from the very beginning it was based on God's sovereign election. It wasn't based on the flesh. It wasn't based on human will of who's your dad? What kind of family do you come from? But it was based on the God who has mercy. That is meant to humble us if we are part of the people of God. If you are today in a covenant saving relationship with God, it is because God had mercy on you and only because of that. It's not because you are from the right family, because you're smart enough, because you searched out God enough, because you are from a proper family and someone else wasn't. What differed between Isaac and Ishmael was God's choice that he says, I'm going to bless Isaac and not Ishmael. That's it. God chooses. And you want to notice here that God chooses the unlikely. The unlikely. Ishmael was the likely choice. He was there already, right? He was a product of the flesh. But Isaac was a miracle baby. God wants to save the least likely because he gets more glory in that. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul says, God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak to shame the strong. If we imagine that we are in Christ because we are especially wise or especially strong or especially important, we have it exactly backwards. It's exactly the wrong way. If you're in Christ, it's because you are unlikely, because you are weaker, because you would bring more glory to Him. And what could be more foolish for God than to say, I'm going to run my salvation plan through a 99-year-old wandering man and his 90-year-old wife who's barren. That's my plan. That's foolish. But this was to show that it is God's power at work and not our own, not Abraham's. God is the God who calls things into existence that do not exist and gives life to the dead. Number five, lastly here. Living in covenant with God means we obey by faith. We obey by faith, verse 23 to 27. At the end of this encounter with God, we see Abraham's simple response. Just like when he said, Abraham, go into land, I will show you. Abraham goes. And here, God calls him to demonstrate his faith in an act, and he does it. That same day, it says. It says, on that very day, he obeyed. This is really the only response of faith. Abraham doesn't say, well, that sounds like a good idea. I'll think about that for a while. I'll ask around, see if other people think it's wise, and I'll let you know. Because delayed obedience isn't obedience. It's disobedience. And if you're thinking that someday I'll turn to Christ, someday I'll repent, someday I'll do this, for now I'm going to wait on the fence, you should know that there's no fence. You're either in Christ, following Him, trusting Him, or you aren't. And it doesn't mean that we live wholly to Jesus perfectly in this life, right? We stumble, we falter. But we must be living that way truly. We must truly be trusting in Him, truly following Him. And we need to understand here that Abraham's obedience is not legalism, right? Abraham is not saying, oh good, I'll do this thing for God and He will view me as being righteous because I've done this. No, Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 4, he says it was not after Abraham's circumcision that he was declared righteous, but before, right? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. 13 years later or more, God gives him the sign of circumcision. It's a sign of his faith, not an act of personal righteousness. And Abraham's obedience here is this expression of his faith. He takes a step that God has called him to take, and he's marked off as belonging to God in this now covenant community. It says, God Almighty has spoken, I will trust Him, I will obey. Now maybe God is calling you into a covenant relationship with Him. And there's only God's way to do it. There's not a lot of ways. There's one way. We enter a saving relationship with God when we turn from our sin and repentance and we place our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. There is no other way to do that. Works won't fix you. Being distracted won't fix you. Religious effort won't fix you. Only Jesus brings us to God. And when we come to God through faith in Jesus, God calls us to display this covenant relationship through baptism. An unbaptized Christian is about as foreign to Scripture as an uncircumcised Jew. It's just not something that really happens. And so we're called to be baptized into union with Christ, into union with the local church. And for those of us who've been living in covenant relationship with God, maybe now we have a better understanding of what that exactly means. Living in covenant relationship means setting our whole lives apart for Christ, following Him in every area of our life. It means to know and believe God's specific promises and to live every moment by faith in the Word of God. It means to be set apart from the world as belonging to Jesus. It means we're called to join a local church and publicly declare that we belong to Christ, where people can get all up in our business and help us to remain faithful to Him. And it's to remember that if God saved us, it's not because of works, but by grace. Free grace. He chose us before we could ever choose Him. And it means we are called to live a life of simple and immediate obedience. It's walking in the light of God's Word, taking footsteps after the Savior who calls us. And so God calls us, certainly, to a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So personal, isn't it? What greater joy could be offered to us than God saying, I will be your God. I will be your God. You will be my people. Knowing God is the definition of life. That's what Jesus says in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, it's the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God is to have life. And we should marvel at the fact that we can have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Look, we were formed from the dust of the ground, from the dirt, and God breathed life into us, made us His image, that we might reflect His glory. And what did we do? We said, well, I think to be God is to better than to know God, so I'm going to reject Him. I'm going to be my own God, thank you. And God put us out of the garden. That's what we chose. We didn't want to live with God. We rejected Him. He puts us out of the garden, out of fellowship with God. But God has a plan to bring people back to the garden. And so 4,000 years ago, he calls this man Abram. He changes his name, Abraham, saying, you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And now through his offspring, God sent his Son in human flesh to bear the weight of sin, that we might become children of God. We might go back to the garden. This is good news. We might have God. And so before us is a calling to know God, to know him more fully. A calling to know his great and precious promises. A calling to bow to him in glad submission because he is the light to our path. There could be no higher calling than to walk before God and be blameless before him. So may God grant us to hear that call and to follow.